Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 19? So we look at three reasons not to marry. One of the men said in the prayer room that someone had looked at the sermon title tonight and said he can only come up with three reasons not to marry. But that's the three reasons that Jesus Christ gives us in Matthew chapter 19. One of the challenges we have whenever we go to the Bible is that we usually and often ask the Bible more questions than it's willing to answer. At least we ask it different questions than the questions it's raising. The Bible has a very specific message, and that message may not be the message that we're interested in at the time, or may not seem to immediately and directly answer the questions we have or meet the needs that we have. Our Westminster Confession of Faith recognizes that. It says in this first chapter on the Word of God, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, for man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or the traditions of men. It says that we can know what God's will for our life is, either by direct and express information set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence that may be deduced from Scripture. It either answers our question explicitly or it lays down principles and precepts from which we can derive a satisfactory answer to our questions. A lot of the things that we believe as Christians are not explicitly addressed in summary form in the Bible. The Bible, for example, never mentions abortion. But if we, by good and necessary inference and deduction, can surmise that people, human beings, are made in the image of God, and therefore they are in their life and in their person worthy of great sanctity and dignity, that life is sacred because we have a command that says we should not murder. And if we look at different commands and different statutes in the Levitical law to protect the sanctity of life, including two men who are having a fist fight, and one of them gets knocked into a woman and she gives birth to a child that is stillborn, there's a penalty being incurred. And this implies or infers that the life of the fetus in the womb has the same protection as the life outside of the womb, because that little paragraph in Exodus chapter 21 comes in the context of the sanctity of life, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, and how to redress things like murder, manslaughter, and gross negligence, and those sorts. So we infer from the Scripture that abortion, our position on abortion about the sanctity of life, through good and necessary inference, is legitimate. The same would be true of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is not explicitly mentioned in the New Testament, but we do know that the Ten Commandments, one of which, the fourth, covers the Sabbath, are perpetual and universally binding commandments on all men. We see nothing in the New Testament that abrogates or stops the issue of Sabbath keeping. In fact, we find that our Sabbath rest is now in Christ and His accomplishments and His work, His community. And so we see when we look at the apostolic church in the book of Acts, how they transfer their Sabbath keeping practices from Saturday to the first day of the week called the Lord's Day, which we call Sunday, which becomes the Christian Sabbath. And we could say the same thing about slavery, about capitalism, about the right to vote, about human rights, about our representative democracy, our view of what is biblical government. All these things are not explicit in the Scripture, but they are arrived at by good and necessary inference drawn from the principles that we deduced from the Bible. And one of these categories that's not very clear in the Bible is the category of the single life. In fact, I know of only one place where Paul the Apostle addresses a single life explicitly, and that is in a passage that we looked at already at the beginning of this series in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And there was one place where Jesus Christ addresses that issue, and that is in a question that was asked him by some Pharisees about if it was right for a man to divorce his wife for any reason. What Jesus says in Matthew 19 in these first 12 verses is listed among a category of teachings known as the hard sayings of Jesus. In fact, Jesus Christ addresses singleness only in two difficult passages. One here in Matthew 19 about divorce and remarriage, and another in Luke chapter 20 when he talks about whether or not people will be married in heaven. I look at the first tonight, and by good and necessary inference or deduction, we can derive from Jesus' statement a pretty comprehensive view of what the biblical position on single life is. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these things, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Now let me put the context in which Jesus has this interchange with the Pharisees and then his disciples. Whenever we are drawing a principle out of the scripture, it's always in the context of a specific incident and a specific dialogue. It's the preacher's job to study these contexts and to draw out principles that are transferable over space and time and culture and to apply them to the people to whom he's preaching. Jewish leaders came to Jesus in order to test him. That's what Matthew says. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking him a question that they knew would put him on the spot. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He was being put on the spot because the Pharisees were making him choose between two very popular schools of thought and the two teachings of two different rabbis. The conservative rabbi, who was dead long before Jesus Christ was alive, named Shammai, who was a conservative that believed that a man could only divorce his wife for sexual immorality. Or another teacher who was preceded Jesus Christ, who was extremely popular, maybe even more popular than Shammai, named Hillel, who taught that a man could divorce his woman for any reason that he found indecent, even if she ruined his supper. They were interacting with a statement by Moses over in Deuteronomy chapter 24, if you turn there. They asked Jesus Christ, is it correct? Which one of these rabbis is correct? Can a man divorce his wife for any reason, as Rabbi Hillel, the more popular and liberal rabbi, taught? And Jesus Christ answers them. Jesus Christ has taught us in the ministry always to be leery of an either-or question. and to not answer them, but to look for the third way. I don't know how many questions I'm asked at the back door in the email or in conversations. Pastor, is it either this or either that? And my first response is to back up and say very quickly, Holy Spirit, help me find a third way. Because either or questions pit people against each other. And much of life is not either or, it's both and. So they were asking Jesus Christ, what does Moses teach? Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Jesus Christ realized that these people were trying to put him on the spot. Either way he answered, he would be at odds with the conservative party who followed Shammai, the Pharisees, or the liberal party who followed Hillel, the Sadducees of the temple, the priesthood. He'd be darned if he did and darned if he didn't. So Jesus Christ backs up from Moses and uses an argument that's still true today, that the earlier reference to Scripture is superior to the latter. The more we go back to the source of the creation, the closer we are to finding God's original and pristine will. So Jesus Christ says, have you not read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female and said that the two should become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. He said Moses did not command a man to divorce his wife. The Bible never commands divorce. Never. It permits it. Jesus says he did not command it. Moses allowed you to divorce your wife because of the hardness of your heart. It was Moses' intention, Jesus said, to make divorce more difficult to get, to prolong the legal process, to discourage and slow down a man putting away his wife for anything that he considered indecent or unpleasant. Unwarranted divorces, Jesus said, become adultery. And the certificate of divorce for Moses was to protect the wife, not to ingratiate husbands or to be manipulated so that men got their own way. Jesus Christ says that in the beginning it has been this way. And his principle is so endearing and so timeless that it finds its way into all Christian weddings. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Jesus puts it this way in the English Standard Version. Therefore, what God has united or what God has brought together, let no man separate. Jesus makes divorce even harder than Moses did. The apostles and disciples grab a hold of what Jesus means here, and they put a question to him. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. There may even be some cynicism, some bitterness, as some commentators say, some edge in this question that becomes a statement from the disciples. But Jesus Christ does not back off. Craig Keener says the disciples are concerned about the danger of marrying without an escape clause. And Jesus responds to their question. Parents arrange marriages, and in Galilee at least, prospective spouses could not spend time alone until after the wedding. More so than today, marriage partners could not know in advance how their spouses would turn out. So to marry without the possibility of a divorce and a painful marriage seemed worse than not marrying at all. The question from the apostles implies that Jesus Christ is being unreasonable. In fact, ridiculous. Their question is almost an argument absurdum. If that's the case, it would be better for no one to get married and for the human race to die out. But you know what? Jesus Christ will not be tamed by our dislikes. And he will not be bent to the will of culture rather than to implementing the will of his Father. Jesus Christ doesn't back off an inch. He says, in effect, you boys are correct. Marriage is not for everybody. In fact, there are three kinds of people who should not marry and three very good reasons never to marry. And then he gives them to them. There are some people, he says, who are eunuchs from birth. And there are some who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are some who choose to be eunuchs for the kingdom of God. And if you can accept this, do so. Look at Matthew 19, verse 11. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Here's what Jesus Christ is saying, because this statement about eunuchs is the bottom line of what he's getting to. That is the summation of his teaching when challenged by his own disciples. He says, first of all, there are those who cannot marry because of God. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, literally, ek kalias matros, from the womb of the mother. There are some who have been eunuchs from the womb of a mother. Now, what Jesus Christ means by a eunuch, a eunuchos in Greek, is a man who had been emasculated, or we would say castrated, and therefore could not reproduce, and more than likely would not marry. The Jews held eunuchs in low esteem. According to Leviticus chapter 21, they were not allowed to be members of the priesthood, if even by accident they were injured and became eunuchs. And in Deuteronomy chapter 23, no one who is a eunuch is even allowed to enter into the sanctuary or the confines of the tabernacle. The Bible speaks often about eunuchs. They were well-known people in the ancient world. And every place that men speak about eunuchs in the Bible, they speak in a negative, derisive tone. But every time the Bible presents the story of a eunuch, it's in a positive and affirming light. Barry Danlack has written a book called Redeeming Singleness. And he says the term essentially designated someone devoid of reproductive capacity. To eunuchize, as the verb is in the Greek, was to deny oneself the right to reproduction of physical progeny. Therefore, in using the term eunuch, Jesus meant more than someone simply not marrying, but rather one's setting aside the right of marriage and the right of procreation. Jesus says there are some people who were born unable to marry against their will. They cannot get married. They were made eunuchs by God, literally in the womb of the mother. Who would these people be? Well, obviously, they would be people with congenital birth defects, the handicapped, the mentally ill, those with severe illnesses, those we call special needs people, perhaps people with a terminal illness. That might even technically include those who would die in childhood or in infancy, who would never have the opportunity to marry. People conceived in the image of God with an immortal soul that had a very different plan in this world from the hand of God than the majority of the rest of us. God, in both his inscrutable wisdom and his mysterious sovereignty, allows some men and women to be born who are not able to marry and to raise a family. The saving grace for many of these people is that they never really desire to do so. Perhaps they never really, in their minds and in their temperaments and in their souls, arrive to the point of adulthood where they really conceive of the possibility of being a father or a mother. They remain, many of them, in the preciousness of their little souls, perennially children. And that is a saving and tender mercy from the Lord. These people are precious in the sight of God. They are some of the least of these that Jesus Christ talked about when he said, whenever you do these acts of kindness to the least of these, you do them to me. God's tender mercy is to find these people a place of joy and fulfillment and security in the love of Jesus Christ and in the love of their family and in the love of the local church. These are very special people. They're more and more becoming a part of our church, and I'm glad to say that they're a part of our ministry through his abilities, not disabilities, but his abilities. They can do all things through Christ who strengthens them, and they can find contentment in every situation. We have to believe this. Therefore, I have to say this. Contrary to what we might consider normal or the good life, there are people who are born and the normative thing for their life and the good and perfect gift from the Father above, with whom there is no variation or changing of shadow, is that they should not be married. And their inability to marry is, we must believe and accept by faith, part of God's perfect plan that will give God great glory, will bless them with a happy life, and will enable them, special as they are, to be used in our life in some significant way. People often ask me, when a child has been born to them with special challenges, Pastor, why did this happen? And my answer is, I don't know. But I do know this. I know that those people have a way, at least in my life, of preaching a gospel message to me that no one else can preach. They have an infectious and winsome and delightful little way of informing me again and again the things that I consider so necessary to make me happy really are not. They're not necessary, and they don't make me happy. They are sent here as living parables that even though they're not able to be married, they are no less a wonderful image of God, no less a beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, no less a full member of his church, and no less a witness to the goodness and glory of God than people who can marry. They are special. They are exception to the rule. But they are people who, by God, have been made this way. And we have to say that therefore it is the goodwill of God that they be so. The second category of people is a little more difficult. There are those who won't marry because of men. The first group cannot marry because of what God has determined. The second group will not marry because of what men have done to them. There are some who have been made eunuchs from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. This is the difficult statement of Jesus Christ in this passage. What about people who desire to marry, but never will, it appears? D.A. Carson says, the disciples found Jesus Christ's teaching rather severe and cynically suggested that if he was right, it would be better not to marry at all. And if the appeal of marrying is contingent on liberal divorce laws that will let you off the hook if things don't work out, then far from backing down before the disciples and their surly cynicism, Jesus said to them that for such people, it was right that they not marry. It is better not to marry. And the one who can accept this thing called celibacy, should accept it as the will of God. I find that in our own culture, loved ones, when we talk about people who don't marry, there is this same tone of cynicism. But our cynicism is from disappointment and disillusionment. Who are these souls who have been made eunuchs by men? Well, obviously the literal meaning is that these people have been eunuchized by men in the ancient world. We don't do that anymore, as far as I know. But in the ancient world of Egypt and Babylonia and Persia, there were people who were taken by kings and they were made eunuchs so that they would never want to marry, never be tempted to have a wife, never interfere with the harem of the king, and never produce a dynasty that would be a rival to one that was on the throne. There are men and women in the Bible who are named as eunuchs, and they're named in a favorable manner. There's a eunuch who becomes the friend of Esther and helps her, not only in her pursuit of becoming the queen, but in the protection of her life, a man named Haggai. There's another eunuch named Ebed-Melech in Jeremiah chapter 38, who becomes a defender and protector of the prophet Jeremiah when he's unjustly thrown in prison and intervenes to save his life. There's an Ethiopian eunuch whom Philip leads to the Lord. These were powerful men, cupbearers to the king, advisors to the king. The Ethiopian eunuch of Queen Candace was the national treasurer. He kept the books and handled the money of the queen and the kingdom. He was like the chairman of the Federal Reserve for the kingdom of the Sudan and Ethiopia. But there are other people who are not called explicitly eunuchs, but more than likely were. It is more than likely true that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were made eunuchs by Nebuchadnezzar and were never able to marry. There is more likely than not that Nehemiah, the cupbearer of the king, was a eunuch. Old Testament scholars think that they were these great heroes of the faith. In fact, in the time of Jesus Christ, what had become the Eastern tradition was picked up by the Western world, so that having eunuchs was popular with Roman emperors. Herod the Great himself loved his eunuchs. They were his private bodyguards. They prepared his food and put him to bed at night because he trusted them. There were some men like that, Jesus said. But more than likely, Jesus is speaking in a more general kind of philosophical manner, saying something more than just physical emasculation. There are people, Jesus says, who for spiritual and psychological and emotional reasons have been damaged by other people, and although they are able to marry, they will not. These are people who, as a young lady, were molested by members of the family. A teenager sexually accosted, so that the idea of being in love with and intimate with a man is a repulsive thought. There are young men physically and verbally beaten down by their father or mother or both until their sense of manhood has truly been emasculated from their little souls. Persons from such awkward and dysfunctional family backgrounds that they lack the interpersonal and social skills to form any kind of relationship other than a shallow passing acquaintanceship. A young woman who resents her father for reasons that only she knows and has become what we call a man-hater, one who abhors the idea of matrimony and falling in love. There are boys with helicopter moms who've been turned into lost boys, unable to lead and to love and to live in a sacrificial manner because they've never been afforded the opportunity to do so. And their idea of femininity is that which dominates and controls and manipulates. There are those with self-esteem issues who've driven them to cutting, bulimia, alcohol and drug dependency, or pornography, or video games, anything to escape the painful reality of their own broken lives. There are beautiful girls in the church who once fell in love with a young man, and he broke her heart. He broke off the engagement, refused to marry, and they're unable to take that risk again. Perhaps most tragic of all is that there are an increasing number of people in America who are afraid to risk the pain that comes with romance. and that you have to go through in order to build a solid marriage. And so they choose not to do so. They are able to marry. They're not determined this way by God. But men have made them eunuchs. And they are the people who struggle most. Because there's something in their soul that says they want to be married, and another voice that says that they should not. Spiritually wounded, socially stunted, emotionally shut down, psychologically recessed. They are waiting for help, but the very help that they need is a threat to them. And so they live in this vortex of unfulfilled expectations, of unresolved conflict, often of sins they have not forgiven in another person. And although they are able to marry, they will not. They ask the questions like, where are all the men? Or where can I find a girl who's not a feminist? But what they should be asking is why they choose to live like a eunuch and are unhappy in doing so. That's the elephant in the room. That's the thing most preachers won't address, because it's uncomfortable, it's unpopular, and there's no easy and clean answer to struggling through those things. But there is an answer. The third reason people don't marry is not because they can't or because they won't, but because they choose not to. They don't because they have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of Jesus Christ. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. They sense God's calling to a single life for the sake of service to the kingdom of God. Barry Danlack, in this wonderful book called Redeeming Singleness, probably the best book on singleness I've ever read, as he surveys the full scope of single people from Genesis to Revelation, says, in our day, there are some who can remain single involuntarily, while others do so voluntarily. As in Jesus Christ's day, there are some who have congenital concerns that make marriage impossible or inadvisable. Others are single because of the lack of an available marriage partner. And however, there are just as many who are in the condition of singleness because they choose to do so for the sake of the kingdom. A eunuch for the kingdom is voluntarily so for the sake of serving the king and the kingdom. Voluntary eunuchs are those who recognize that their assignment from God, whatever it is, can be better accomplished by remaining unmarried, whether for a select period of time or for a lifetime. This service covers a wide range of possibilities, from overseas mission assignments to urban ministry to life devoted to Christian scholarship to itinerant evangelism to youth rehabilitation and other ministries that serve the kingdom of Christ. These people Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 7. It is to them that he urges them to remain single and to deny their opportunity to marry, if they're able to do so without sexual immorality, so that they are undistracted by a marriage partner and can devote themselves to the cause of Christ. The church and its history is full of wonderful people like this. Jesus was one. So was John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul. So were the church fathers Origen and St. Augustine and others, St. Francis of Assisi, St. Benedict, Teresa of Avila, Amy Carmichael, William Borden, G. Campbell Morgan, Nancy Lee DeMoss, John Stott, millions of people who've gone on the mission field and couldn't take a wife or family because of the danger and difficulty. There are people who choose to give up marriage and to be married to ministry. Jesus is saying, there are among you some whom God is calling to a life of ministry as a single person. If you can accept this, do so. These people experience very little conflict. They arrive at the conclusion that although they are able and willing to marry, they choose not to. And they are content inside and in their circumstances in that decision that they've made. Now, those are the only three reasons I know of not to marry. Either you're not able to, because you were born under the sovereign plan of God, where marriage was not part of that plan for you, or you are afraid to, or you choose not to. And when we put all these things together, then we see how singleness fits in to the grand scheme of things in God's word. In the Old Testament, marriage was highly exalted because in those days, God was building a kingdom from a people, the Hebrew people. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said. Therefore, it was necessary. In fact, it was required an obligation that to choose not to was considered a sin for a man to marry, to have a wife, and for the wife to have children. Marriage was crucial to this process. And that's why Moses, to protect that process, gave certain stipulations about divorce and remarriage to check the male abuse, to protect the female option, and most of all, to preserve the family for the children who would be the kingdom of Israel in the future. But when Jesus Christ came, all that changed. Christ is now not building his kingdom biologically, but through something called rebirth. Truly I say to you, Jesus said, unless a man is born again of the Spirit, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's through rebirth that we receive both a new identity and a new life and a new future. So Paul said, there is neither Greek nor Jew, free nor slave, male or female. We could say married or single. They are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, his spiritual descendants, and heirs according to the promise of the gospel. Jesus and Paul promote the idea that some believers may legitimately be called to a single life, but all believers find a place in God's family and in Christ's kingdom. They have equal standing in the church, regardless of what marital standing they have in society. I would suggest some practical things for us as we come to the end of this series on singleness. I suggest we do our homework. And a good place to start is by getting the book by Barry Danlack called Redeeming Singleness, How the Storyline of the Bible Affirms the Single Life, published in 2010 by Barry Danlack, who's a Bible scholar. I also suggest, if you want to read the condensed version of that, that you go online and get his paper that's in a PDF file called A Biblical Theological Perspective on Singleness, which led to his book. And there's an article, which actually was a message, preached by John Piper, interacting with this paper and later with this book, called Single in Christ, A Name Better Than Sons and Daughters. We need to face the fact that God promises great spiritual blessings to those who are eunuchs and who trust in Christ. I'd like you to turn to one more scripture before we close, and that's Isaiah chapter 56, where God says to Isaiah that he has great plans for people who are not able to marry. Unlike the Old Testament, where they were not welcome to the temple and not part of the priesthood, in the new kingdom, they will be both in the church of Jesus Christ and among the priesthood of believers. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord has surely separated me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath, who chooses the things that please me, and holds fast my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a new name, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigner who joins himself to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer. Two people excluded from the covenant, excluded from the temple, excluded from the priesthood, were foreigners, non-Jews, and emasculated men. Not true anymore. They, if they trust in Christ, Isaiah says, if they keep the Sabbath, they worship God and are part of his covenant community, the church, and if they keep their hands from doing evil, which he will later describe in the chapter as immorality or idolatry, if they do those four things, if they trust in Christ, engage in the church, and put off the idols and the immorality of our age, they are welcomed and given a name that is better than even having marriage and sons and daughters. For those not called or conditioned to be single all of their life, then the church can help. There are some people who have to face some hard facts about themselves. They have to stop playing the victim and look at what God is doing in their life and how they come across to other people. I have decided, by the way, this was deliberate on my heart, to preach the most difficult sermons of the year right before I went on sabbatical. It is intentional, because my sabbatical may be permanent after I make these applications. For some people, we have to ask ourselves, why are we like the way we are? Why is our appearance the way it is? Our dress, our hygiene, our weight, our personal appearance. Because we're sending a powerful message to other people and to God by how we care for our bodies. A statement about our own image of self-worth. What about our social skills? Our ability just to look a person in the eyes and carry on a conversation with ease. What about etiquette? How to treat men and women, people of the other gender, at all different age levels in an appropriate manner? What about the demons within that keep you from love and intimacy? What about your sexual immorality that is a vicarious and vile replacement for intimate relationships with a real person? Idols that become addictions. Anger, fear, meanness. Folks, listen to me. I'm not your father. I'm not the boy who raped you. I've never been unfaithful to you. And it's time for many of us to stop punishing other people for the sins of other people in past years of our life. You're only hurting yourself. You're only keeping yourself a eunuch when you don't want to be, because you're unable to let things go and unable to see yourself in the shadow of that cross, how wonderful you are according to Jesus Christ. What we need to do is seek out older men and women for personal and serious mentoring, and give them permission to speak into our lives. Folks, don't expect, if you're a younger person, for an older man to walk up and say, hey, I haven't got anything to do with my life. Would you like me to mentor you? It doesn't work that way. If you notice Jesus Christ and his apostles, they all sought him out. He did not go looking for them. If you want someone to coach you through life, and I believe that all young people need a coach, then ask somebody, say, could we spend time together? Could I give you permission to speak into my life? We need to allow other people to become our champions, our advocates. Bernie Lawrence and I have talked about this a lot. If you don't like this idea, you can blame Bernie. But Bernie and I have said often that one of the functions of the church is to matchmake in a biblical way. Bernie found his wife and I found mine through older people, married people in the church saying, hey, I think you need to meet this young lady. I think you two would hit it off together. And probably had they not done that, we might still be bachelors. Dozens of single people in this congregation were once part of the singles ministry. And people say, well, the singles ministry isn't a surrogate dating club. Who told you that? Where did you get that idea? You got it from this ridiculous American idea that once a person hits puberty, we ought to never say anything about who they date, and they ought to be able to discover their own masculinity, own femininity, develop it, find a spouse, get married, and a happy life all by themselves with about 6 weeks of premarital counseling. What a stupid idea. We do have arranged marriages, arranged by Jesus Christ. And Jesus usually involves more mature people to help us find out his arrangements for us. One lady named Rebecca Van De Vaard, who writes with her husband, the Christian Pundit blog site, says, churches should help their singles match up so they can get married. The only other place a single Christian can go for a mate is a bar, a nightclub, or a dating site. If you want your single Christian women to end up with godly Christian men, then introduce them to godly men, which is most likely to happen in the church and not in a bar. I would say to singles, invest yourself and be involved in the church. Don't make your life swirl around your singleness. That's simply attendant to the core of what you really are. The image of God and a servant of Christ and a member of the church. Your church membership. You're being married to Christ. You're being part of the body of Christ. Always trumps your marriage. The kingdom of God always trumps the temporal arrangements of mankind. So get involved in the ministry and meet people that way. And please, don't react negatively when people try to talk about your singleness. We are in reality sometimes darned if we do and darned if we don't. At times, single people want us to focus on their singleness, and at times they don't. And we can't really honestly guess what kind of mood they're in one way or the other. But the church offers support for people who are at different stages of their life. And encouragement for them to find their calling and be contented in it. Do not make the mistake. I say this to young people. Do not make the mistake of easing the pain of your own soul and the disappointment in whatever marriage you came out of in your mother and father. Don't try to assuage that pain by losing yourself in your job. Teaching and nursing and the media are great escapes for girls who don't want to face the painful realities and the risk of marriage. As is the military and sports and sales for young men. Don't run away from these things. It is true that the things that mean the most in life are usually the things that hurt the most, like conversion. I got a sweet call this week on Wednesday, right when I was sitting down to have lunch with one of the elders. It was my youngest son. I could tell from the tone of his voice that something was not right. He didn't mess any time. He just didn't mix words. He got right to the point. He said, Dad, you need to pray for me. I'm scared. I said, what's the problem? He said, I'm going to Mr. So-and-so today in about 15 minutes, and I'm going to ask his permission to marry his daughter. I said, do you want prayer? He said, I need more than that. So I kind of coached him. I said, here's what's going to happen. This isn't coming as a surprise. Your girlfriend's already told him you're the most wonderful man in the world. You're already the guy's fishing buddy. You've lived in his house for 2 months. This is not going to be a surprise to him. Well, that's easy for you to say, he said. I said, yeah, it is, but it's true. So I gave him a little coaching and I prayed for him. He called back in 2 hours. He was a different man. The worst was over. And of course, the father said, what took you so long? Aaron said, Dad, how did you know what he was going to say? I mean, he even used the same words you used. I said, well, because number one, I did this 35 years ago. And I've had two young men come to me and have the same luncheon conversation. There are people. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, I think most married people were not born that way. That may be the only accurate thing I said tonight that everybody agrees with. So they've been there, and they know how to help you struggle with the same fears, the same demons, the same tendency to make excuses. And that's what we're here to do. It's not our goal to find a wife for everybody, because Jesus said there's some people who don't need or want a wife. And Jesus said, it's okay with me. What we do want to do is help you find what God has called you to do so that you are happy in that state. And you're being used in that state for the glory of God and the good of the church. Lots of other questions about single life that probably with a pastor or a mentor or in a Bible study, you can work through with a team of people who, by good and necessary deduction, will find an answer. But that's about all the Bible has to say about singleness. But it's enough. It's enough for us to move into Christ and to find His will and to be blessed in doing so. Let's pray. Father, we live in an age that is greatly confused about these sorts of issues, mainly because of the sins of our fathers in the past and our own sins in the present that have caused family life and marriage to become so disillusioning and so disappointing and so debilitating at times. The very place in which we should have, as young people, been nurtured to find out who we are and what we're worth and how best to be fulfilled in Christ and life were the very places that caused us to feel the opposite. Many of us here have been through a painful marriage, been treated unfairly and unjustly by an unfaithful spouse. And others have had horrific things happen to us by predators and abusers who in different and sundry ways have plundered our souls for their own perverted pleasure, born out of their own disorientation and lack of self-discovery, their sin. All of this we lay under the blood of Jesus Christ, and we stand, all of us, neither male nor female or black or white or rich or poor, single or married, just souls in love with Jesus Christ who can be used by Him in a special way and who believe that there is a special plan for them in the kingdom that will satisfy their yearnings to have a partner in life to help them towards eternity. Give us grace as a church and as individuals to share these things together, to work through these things as we move further and further into your perfectly good and acceptable will for us as a body of believers. And help us to accept these things that you say, hard as they will. Give us this grace that Jesus talks about, that no one can accept these things unless it has been granted to him from above. So give us the Holy Spirit to open up our minds, to search our hearts and see if there is any hurtful way in them, and to lead us in the way that is everlasting, into the way that is your perfect will for us, which is always the place of our blessing and fulfillment. Thank you for this single man named Jesus Christ, who loved us more than his own wife and children, which he willfully gave up so that he might have something better than sons or daughters. He himself might have a kingdom. And we praise you and love you because we're now married to Jesus Christ in that kingdom and able to invoke his name and his blessing upon our prayers and our plans tonight, which we do in Jesus' name. Amen.